the former President Bill Clinton. Just sort of think back to Whitewater and Monica Lewinsky. You want to be the guy out there with those flashing lights explaining what went on in the Oval Office or what went on in this corporate decision or that decision? I mean, this is a tough job. I don't want it for the world. On the one hand, you must not lie in order to have credibility and integrity. But on the other hand, you can't betray the secrets of the company, the proprietary ideas of the company. You must decide what to share and what not to share. And sometimes you're under glaring lights and flashing cameras and the pressure of a press corps that wants to know everything that happened and is asking you all these questions. And then on the other hand, sometimes you're struggling just to get your word out. You got something to tell and nobody will listen. You have to speak for the entire company when you may have a very different personal opinion. The word or the decision comes down to you from on high, comes down from the top, and it's your job to communicate it to the listening world. I mean, it's a tough job. And to do it well, this role of corporate spokesman, first of all, you have to understand what your role is as a messenger. Your job is to deliver the mail or the message that someone else determines. And if you start sort of playing around with the message and adding a little something here or taking something away there, well, you know, you risk your job. And also the spokesman must understand the message itself. It has to have a good idea of the arguments and the counterarguments, must be able to anticipate questions and objections and to be able to stay on message in the midst of all of that. And then lastly, the spokesman needs to be really a master of the tools of his or her trade. You know, they must understand whether or not the best medium is print or television or radio. And they have to understand what their people that they're trying to communicate to listens to in order to get their message across. You know, the messenger, the message, and the method are all important when it comes to being the corporate spokesperson. And the same is true in God's corporate world, that is, in God's church. The messenger must know his role, and the message must come through clear, and the methods must suit the message. Well, this morning, we're thinking still about Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We have come to chapter 3. And we've titled the series, Corporate Christianity. Again, not because we are thinking about the world of business and international trade, but we recognize that there is a corporateness to the Christian life. There is a collectiveness to the Christian life, that God calls his people to live together in this body called the church. And just as is the case in big business, in the church, the people who are called together to live in God's body, in his corporate world, in his church, are called to be spokespersons. And so we're thinking about what it is, what our role is as spokespersons in God's church. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline is the messenger. The messenger must know his place. Then the message. The message must be clear. And then the method. The method must fit the message. The messenger, the message, and the method. And as we look into Ephesians chapter 3, I pray the Lord would make us all better spokespeople for him and for his glory. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let the church say amen. Well, our first point this morning is that the messenger must know his place. Messenger must know his place. And specifically, the messenger of the church must know that he is a prisoner. He must know that he is a servant. He must know he is a sent one. And he must know and he must be willing to suffer. He's a prisoner, servant. He is sent by another. And he must be willing to suffer. We see this really in several ways that the writer of this letter, Paul, identifies himself. The first description we're giving there in verse 1 is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul understands that to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ is to, in one sense, receive the grace of God. So in verse 2, he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." In other words, being a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or being a Christian, if you like, comes only by God's unearned favor. Paul did not earn this privileged position. He didn't deserve it. He didn't complete special training at the university to have this role. He received it from God by God's grace. The spokespersons of the kingdom of God are selected not because of their merits, but by God's gracious gift. Perhaps you've heard it said that God does not qualify the called, or doesn't call the qualified, excuse me. He qualifies the call. Then the second description we get here, Paul uses, is servant. See down there in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel. That, it seems to me, is the right self-description when your position is one given to you by grace. Being selected by God's grace should make the messenger humble, not proud or arrogant. And we can see Paul's humility throughout this chapter, where he describes himself as first a servant of the gospel. And then he acknowledges that he does what he does for the sake of you Gentiles, for you. That means his service is directed at others. You know, most people want to be thought of as servants, but they don't actually want to be or be treated like servants. And Paul knew his place. He welcomed this humble station for the gift of God's grace that it was. Paul recognized his own unworthiness even to be called a servant. So in verse 8, he says, "Although I am less than the least of all the saints, of all the people of God, this grace was given to me." He coins a word in the original, less than the least. I mean, that's a unique use there in the Greek. I mean, he understands that he's the leastest, if you will. You know, that he doesn't deserve this. It's by God's grace. And he's humbled the thought that God in his grace would give him this great privilege. Well, next we see that Paul describes himself as an apostle and a prophet. You see that in verse 5. The Father revealed the mystery of his plan And Paul became a messenger, one of the holy apostles and prophets. His orders, like the orders of every spokesperson, came from the top down. God, through his Spirit, revealed the company message to the apostles and prophets of the church, who were then sent to proclaim that revelation. I mean, the word apostle literally means sent one, one who's sent with a message. You know, that's what the word means. And these the apostles are people who carry that message by a sender and go therefore in the authority of the one who sent them. And prophets, likewise, are those men of God who spoke the very words of God, the sort of mouthpieces of God. So both of these titles that Paul uses here simply are just other ways of reflecting the fact that they're messengers, that they're sent by another. Now, in the context, Paul refers, I think, to the special office of apostle and prophet. There are more common ways in which we speak of apostles and prophets. Again, an apostle is just one who carries a message, so that could apply to all of us in that sense. A prophet is one who in a common usage, is he speaks before others. He speaks forth the message of God. So what I'm doing now in its common sense is prophesying. I'm speaking to you the word of God. And insofar as I am speaking the word of God, I am exercising a kind of prophetic gift. But here, Paul is thinking, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, these apostles and prophets are foundational. They're the foundation along with Christ on which the building is built. I think he's thinking of it in this unique, special sense. He recognizes that something unique is happening, something unique in the redemption of mankind is occurring, that he's bearing, as it were, a special message at a special time. But he describes himself essentially as a sent one. And we should observe one last thing about messengers of God. They must and ought to be willing to suffer for the glory of God and others. You see that most clearly in verse 13. It says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul was frequently imprisoned for preaching the gospel, for delivering the message faithfully. He was imprisoned in Rome, verse 1, when he wrote this very letter. He tells the Ephesians in verse 13 that he suffers for their sake. The messenger devotes his life to protecting and proclaiming what the Lord says. And then he entrusts the results to the Lord, whether it goes well for him or whether it goes poorly. He or she understands that first comes suffering, then comes glory in the economy of God. Paul was imprisoned for the gospel. Stephen was stoned for the gospel. Peter, when he preached the gospel, thousands got saved. What they had in common was a responsibility to be faithful no matter the outcome. And we don't judge the gospel ministry and the proclamation of the gospel by the visible results. Rather, we judge whether or not we're faithful and whether or not we're willing to pay the cost for the message that God has entrusted us to us. So the messengers of God's corporate world, the church, must be people who are enslaved to God. We are prisoners of Christ. And we must be servants to him, humble and willing to deliver the message. So Christian, Paul is not the only messenger of Christ. He's not the only sent one. We all are to be witnesses for Christ. We're all to be sent ones. We're all to be messengers. We're to go into the world to make disciples. And we're all given this ministry of reconciliation, Paul writes in another place. So, Christian, what kind of messenger are you this morning? Are you a servant to Christ? Are you able to say that you're his prisoner and he is your master? Do you do his bidding without claiming any rights to desires of your own? Many of you, no doubt, will know the name Elizabeth Elliot. She is the wife of the famed missionary martyr Jim Elliot. She tells the story, Duncan, of a Scottish preacher. Where did Duncan go? Of a Scottish preacher. Don't hide behind Shane. This preacher who had a church member who came to him and said she was struggling with knowing and following the will of God. And the preacher was a wise Scottish preacher. He listened to her for a little while, and as she was winding up her story, he wrote on a little piece of paper. And he told her, he said, take this paper, go away, reflect on what I've written. After you've reflected and prayed a while, strike through one of the words, and then come back and see me. The lady hurriedly took the paper. She went to a little private place. She turned over the paper, and written on the paper was "No Lord," N-O, and Lord. She thought about it. She prayed. And after a time, it dawned on her that if she were to keep the word "no" and strike through "Lord," she couldn't legitimately call Christ her Lord. And if she was to strike through "no" and keep the word "Lord," and she was recognizing there was never a case where God called her to do something where she could legitimately say no to her master. There's great wisdom in that. Christian, where might you be saying no to the Lord? Where might you be putting together two words that do not belong in the same sentence? Where in your own life has God called you and sent you, and your response to this point has been no? Are you a prisoner of Christ, a servant willing to go in His name? Well, that's the messenger. A prisoner, a servant, humble, willing to suffer. Then there's also the message. And this message must be made clear. We're told several things about this message that we're to deliver. First of all, this message that Paul proclaimed was a mystery. Look there in verses 3 through 6. It says, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. A mystery in the scripture essentially is something that had been hidden, but now is made known. It had been sort of closed to understanding at one point, but now has been revealed. Through God's revelation, understanding, insight has been given into something. So Paul says God made known to him by revelation this message. The mysteries, beloved, of God are not uncovered by human intellect. And not uncovered by our investigation or our research. We can't think or experiment our way to the knowledge of God or God's plans. They must be revealed. They must be shown to us by God Himself. Any God that we can comprehend with our own intellect is by definition an idol. If God makes perfect sense to you, there's nothing of God that you don't understand. Whatever it is you're imagining there is not God. It's an idol. God is so vast that whatever we will know of Him, we must know of Him because He reveals it to us. He uncovers it for us. And Paul is saying that this message he had was, in fact, a mystery now revealed to him. And then next, Paul tells us that the message he shared was the mystery of Christ. Verse 4. The mystery was particularly associated with Jesus. That's what was not made known to men in the other generations in verse 5, but now has been revealed by the Spirit to God's apostles and prophets. The difference between then and now is Christ. The men of the Old Testament had glimpses and traces of this Messiah figure, this king who would reign forever on David's throne. They knew that a prophet had been promised to them, one that would be greater than Moses, to whom all people must listen and obey. But who that was and when he would come was shrouded in a mystery until Christ. Christ has been, we find that Christ is the revealer of that mystery. And then we're told more fully what this mystery of Christ is in verse 6. Look again at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery in Christ revealed by the Spirit. Now, why would this be a mystery? Why would this be surprising to people? Well, in verse 9, Paul tells us that this mystery was kept hidden in God in ages past. But also that Jew and Gentile should be together this way would have seemed completely contrary to all of the history of Israel. I mean, God had chosen Israel as his own special nation. He called them his peculiar people. And he said, I am making a covenant with you. And in that covenant, everything he seemed to do divided Israel from all the other nations, all the Gentiles. So he called them to be holy as he was holy. And he gave them his law so that they might know what holiness looks like. And in obeying that law, they would be separated from the rest of the world. So now when Paul writes and says Jew and Gentile are heirs together in the same body, well, this is earth-shaking. This is blowing categories. And then he says that they have together the promise of God. And that promise is the Holy Spirit. So not only is he saying they're in the body, they're in our company, but they are related to God in a way like ourselves. All the categories are sort of following around. You remember the first major theological argument that occurred in the early church? If you look in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and if you look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the first argument that the early church had was an argument over what to do with the Gentiles. In chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, Peter had been called to Cornelius' house. You remember, he'd been given this vision. And he goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel. And these Gentiles are converted. This was new to Peter. It was new to the Jewish brethren who heard it back home. So when Peter got back home, they was like, what's up with you? We hear you mingling with Gentiles. You're taking the gospel to Gentiles. And Peter feels pretty defensive. He's like, hey, wait a minute. You know, now, I went there because I had this vision, and I told them what God told me to tell them. I told them the gospel, and then the Spirit fell down on them like it fell down on us back at Pentecost. So now when God did that, who was I to refuse? And the brethren thought for a moment and said, well, okay, yes, then God has given to the Gentiles. He's been pleased to give to the Gentiles the promise that he'd given to us as well. This was unsettling. There had been centuries of tradition that was based upon the exclusiveness of Israel, separated from the rest of the nations. But the mystery that was hidden until that time was that was not God's final purposes. That God was planning from all of eternity to make of himself a people of Jew and Gentile. And he was revealing this message, this ministry to Paul. And notice how also this mystery is realized. It's realized in verses 6 and 7 through the proclamation of the gospel. It's through the gospel that Jew and Gentile are brought together. It's through the gospel that Jew and Gentile share in the promise. Now this is interesting. This is interesting and profoundly important. What Paul seems to be saying here, what he is saying, is that the message itself affects the fulfillment of the mystery. Not only does the message have a certain content, but that content has power. Remember what he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believes, for Jew and for Gentile. This is amazing. This is amazing. This message is not something that sort of goes out into the air and falls to the ground. This message has power. It affects something that had not been known for millennia. So it's worth us stopping for a moment and thinking about this message. What exactly is the gospel? Well, perhaps you're here as a non-Christian this morning, and that's the question you have in your mind. What is this gospel I keep hearing about? You know, Christians use such funny terms. You know, they use terms nobody understands but them. What is this gospel? You know, perhaps you came here with a Christian friend, you're invited here, or maybe you just came this morning because you had a stirring to go to church. You know, had this feeling, sort of drawn here. Listen, we are glad you're here. You picked a perfect Sunday to come. The word gospel literally means news. And it means a particular kind of news. It means good news. And like all other news, the gospel features certain events and persons in history. But unlike all other news, the gospel makes an eternal demand upon us all. We can turn off CNN. We can turn off the local news station. But the gospel hovers over us, watches over us, and it demands us to respond. You might think of the gospel as a four-act play with three main characters. Four acts in the gospel, three main characters. God, man, Christ, response. It's a good outline for the gospel. So the first act is the act of creation, and the first character is God. The good news or gospel, which all true Christians believe, is that there is one true God of the universe. And this God created all things, and so therefore all things owe him worship. Our lives depend upon him, and so it's good and right and just that we give our lives to him. And this God is also holy. Not only a creator, but he's a perfect God. He's a just God. He is perfect and pure. And in his perfection, in his righteousness, he will not suffer unrighteousness and impurity. Those things that are opposite his character, which we call sin, he will not suffer those things to go unreconciled, to either be forgiven or to be punished. That's the first character in the first act. Second act is fall. It's called the fall. And the major character in this scene is man. This same God made man in his own image to enjoy him forever. Man is intended to find supreme pleasure in God himself and in God alone, to worship God as he truly is. But man, because of his sin against God, has broken that fellowship in a profoundly dangerous way. Man has refused to obey God, and indeed now is unable to obey God perfectly. And now man stands in danger of the judgment of God, this holy God who will not tolerate impurity. In our sins, man has made himself to be the enemy of God. We have rebelled against God's rule. We've cast it off his restraint. And we've declared, in the words of Sinatra, we'll do it our own way. Because of that, we stand in danger of a guilty verdict. We stand in danger of God's judgment. And if we are judged as sinners, we will be lost to suffer an agonizing condemnation for all of time and all of eternity. That's the second act. The third act. The third act is called redemption. And the main character there is Christ. The good news, the gospel, is that God is also a merciful God. He's provided a way for you and me to be reconciled to him. I mean, what the story of the Bible is about, from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, all of that is about God redeeming for himself a people. It's about God exercising his mercy toward these people who had rebelled against him. It's about him punishing them less than their sins deserve. He's being long-suffering and patient, and he's working to redeem them. And the way he does this is most surprising of all. God's Son, God the Son, takes upon himself human flesh, and he enters space and time. And he lives among us. He walks among us. He obeys perfectly the law of God that we should have been obeying. And he does something most astounding. He decides to take upon himself the guilty verdict, the judgment, the wrath, the punishment that we all earned. So that when he died on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. And in that death, and in his resurrection 3 days later, a great transfer happens. that God punishes His Son for our sins, and those of us who believe on Him now have Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. That's the third act, the act of redemption. And the main character is Christ. Now we come to the fourth act, the conclusion of the matter. Is that now God requires of everyone, everywhere, to do two things. To repent of their sins. Another Christian word that isn't used very often anymore. Repent means basically to turn. To turn away from our sins, to renounce our sins, and to turn toward God in faith. Repentance and faith. That's the response that's required of everyone who would be saved. To see Christ the Savior died for you, body broken, blood shed. To realize that He did that for your sins. How terrible must sin be if it requires the death of God's Son? To see yourself as a sinner, to repent of it, and to rely now on Jesus. To give yourself over wholly to Him. To trust that He satisfied God's wrath on your behalf when He died on the cross. And to trust that when He was raised to newness of life, that you too are giving new life, eternal life with Christ. That you have now, as we've been reading here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, been united together with God's people, Jew and Gentile, and made a part of God's body. That's faith. Now God requires repentance and faith from everyone. And we urge you right now, beloved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, to hear this message. To accept this message. To be transformed by this message. This message is the power of God to save you from God Himself. From His wrath and His judgment and His justice. Do that now. Do that even now. Repent and believe. Well, Christian, this message that every messenger or spokesperson of God must share with others, God, man, Christ, the response, it's the only news worth sharing. It's the only news that we really have to talk about. It's the news that changes the eternal destiny of all of our loved ones, all of our friends, all of our co-workers, all of our neighbors. So it's the news that we must tell as much as we can. We must tell people honestly about salvation and the cost of salvation. That they must leave the old life. They must leave sin and clutch on to Christ. And we must tell the people that with urgency. We don't know how long their lives will continue. They don't either. And should they leave this life in their sins, they're lost forever. This is urgent news. And we must tell people that it's all worth it. We share the gospel with joy because we know, having turned from sin and turned to Christ, that the beauties and the glories of Christ on the other side of the cross far surpass anything in this world. It's worth it. Jim Elliot, I mentioned his wife Elizabeth Elliot earlier. This famous quote from Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the gospel. We must tell people that they are not fools for turning their back on sin and the world to gain something that they shall never lose: eternal life with Christ. Let us turn it, tell it. Let us use the Bible, open the Scriptures, show the people the Word of God and the love of God as He reveals Himself there. And let us realize that evangelism, being the spokesperson with this message, is not the same as our personal testimony. Our personal testimonies are good. I love telling people how God saved me from sin, how He saved me from being a Muslim, how He saved me from living a sinful life. I love telling people that story. But that's not the same as telling them the good news that God, man, Christ in response message that applies to them, that they too can be saved if they believe. The gospel is specific, historical, and propositional truth. We have to tell it. And not only must we realize that evangelism is not the same as personal testimony, let's realize that evangelism is not simply living a good life. We are called to live a holy life as God's people. But living a holy life doesn't make clear the gospel necessarily. There are non-Christians who live good lives. We must add to our lives this message. We must add to our lives this truth about God, man, Christ, and the response that all owe. And let us remember, again, that evangelism is not defined by the fruit of the message. You're not an evangelist because someone now prays the prayer and becomes a Christian. That's great. That's what we're praying happens. But you're an evangelist if you're simply faithful with the message. The results are God's. Proclaim this good news. And then let's remember, as we're telling others this good news about the centrality of the church. More on that in a moment. But we're not saved fundamentally to live lives alone, but we're saved to be a part of God's body, Jew and Gentile of all time. And then let us remember to pray. The more obedient I am in evangelism, the more I am reminded that I need to pray. Well, one last thing about this mystery. Let's look at the purpose of this mystery. See that in verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The intent of God, verse 10, is that the church, his body, his people, gathered together under his name and rule, would reveal his manifold wisdom, his diverse, his various, his resplendent wisdom to the spiritual realm. And we're also told that this intent of God, this eternal purpose in verse 11, is not simply a hope in the mind of God. In other words, God isn't merely hoping that as we gather as a church, or that as the church is gathered to him as his body, he's not simply hoping that his wisdom would be displayed. No. He's accomplished it in verse 11. It is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as surely as Jesus was born of a virgin, just as surely as he lived and grew to be a man, just as surely as he lived that life without sin, just as surely as he died on Calvary's cross for sinners, just as surely as he was raised again the third day, and just as surely as he sits now at the right hand of God the Father, just as surely the church now, which is the body of Christ, is the repository of God's wisdom and glory. It is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus has made all of God's people one new man. And by doing so, he has proven to the angels, the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm, God's great and various and wonderful wisdom. Through the church, God announces the defeat of the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, if you are here and you are indeed a Christian and you are not a member of a local church, shame on you. Shame on you. If the fact that God displays his wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel and salvation through the church, doesn't make you want to officially become a member of his body, a recognized part of his gathering, and to actively give yourself for the church, I don't know what will. The glory of your Lord, in one sense, is at stake, is tied up with whether or not you associate with his people. The glory of his Lord, the glory of his wisdom. Surely, as a Christian, you don't want to deny the Lord's glory. Surely, you have an interest in making his glory and his wisdom seen by all. And the easiest way to do that, one of the easiest ways to do that, is to join a church. Paul writes here and tells us that through the church, the wisdom of God is seen. That's through the gathering of God's people into one body. So we belong in the church just as surely as glory belongs to God. Well, we've seen the messenger and we've thought about the message. Now let's sort of end our meditation on the method. Observe three aspects of Paul's method: his preaching, his prayer, and his praise. The first thing the apostle does is preach. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Preaching is how he makes known the mystery. He doesn't preach his own ideas. He preaches the gospel. The gospel is the message. He doesn't preach the philosophy of mere men. He preaches the gospel. In fact, he says in another letter, Galatians 1, verse 9, that if anyone preaches any other gospel, which really isn't the gospel at all, that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed of God. So central is this message in Paul's mind and ministry that it determines whether or not a person should be cursed or blessed in the eyes of the church. He preaches the gospel. This is why we are committed at FBC to preaching the gospel. We may preach more than the gospel, but let it never be the case that we preach less than the gospel. This is why I love the elders that the Lord has raised up in this church. These men guard this pulpit. They want to be sure that anyone who stands behind the sacred desk gives you the truth of God, as it is in the Word of God, preaches the gospel. You should be thankful for that, too. That is a very tangible, practical way that your elders love you. They make sure that you hear the truth. They make sure that the gospel goes forth. That's Paul's first method. He preaches the gospel. Secondly, the apostle prays. Preaching and prayer belong together like a conch and a shell. The apostle prays. Powerful prayer. So verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, long, and high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Look at how he prays for others. And look at the spiritual priorities in his prayer. He prays for their inner strength, that they be strong, that their hearts will be filled with faith, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts. It's amazing. And he prays that they be rooted and established in love, and that they would have the power to grasp something of the surpassing glory of God's love. And sort of in summary then, he prays that they would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Okay, now that's prayer. That's the kind of prayer God answers. And that's the kind of prayer we can pray as Christians, because now, verse 12, we have freedom and confident access to God the Father through his Spirit, through faith in Christ. Praise God. Now, Christian, what's your prayer life like? What kind of Christian would you be if 400 fellow church members pray this for you regularly? How much stronger would your Christian brothers and sisters be if you prayed like this for them? And how would being filled to the measure of the fullness of God change your life, your family, your workplace, your church? I mean, how would the Cayman Islands and the Caribbean be impacted if all the churches prayed like this, not only for themselves, but for each other? Wow. I mean, if you want to grow in your prayer life, one of the best helps I know is Don Carson's little book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's basically a study of Paul's prayers. Oh, this is worth the $12 U.S., $10 Cayman for your spiritual life. You want to know how to pray like this? You want to grow in your prayer? That's a wonderful tool. But we must not stop at just studying prayer. We must actually pray. We must actually bend the knee to the Father for these reasons. We must give ourselves to prayer. As a church, we offer at least three opportunities for us to gather and to pray together as God's people. Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock, there's a group that gathers to pray specifically for the elders and the leadership of the church. They do that faithfully each Tuesday. You're welcome to join that group and to pray these kinds of spiritual priorities. Wednesday nights, we have Bible study at 6:15 to 7:15. Immediately following Bible study from 7:15 to 8, there's another group every Wednesday night that gathers right here in this room and give themselves to prayer for the body. Come join that group. Pray with them Wednesday nights. Or come out, as we will, Lord willing, this evening to the Sunday evening service. We meet from 6 to about 7:15. And the bulk of that hour is given over to praying for various things, various needs and ministries in the church. Beloved, I so want us to be a church marked by this kind of prayer. I mean, I want us to call down heaven upon this island. I want us to be on our knees beseeching the Father that He would give us this kind of growth in the love of Christ. And that He would be pleased to raise us up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Oh, I pray that we would be marked by this kind of power, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Oh, I pray that we would pray like this. Paul's method included preaching, but it was soaked by prayer. And then finally, look at me at verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's third method is praise. As he so often does, he breaks out in praise. He's meditating on the glories of God, and then he's just sort of lifted. He just sort of leaves earth for a moment and prays God. And this is what we have here. This is doxology. These are words of praise. You know, it's interesting. Verse 20 is probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture, because we tend to rip it out of its context. We tend to think about verse 20 this way. We go, I need a car, or I'd like a promotion, or I'd like this good thing to happen in my life. And we reason from that thing up to God. God is now able to give me these things. That is paltry. That is low. That is so beneath our inheritance. That is so weak as prayer. That's not what Paul is doing at all. He's doing the opposite. Paul starts with God. Paul says, now unto Him be glory. Paul says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all of anything we ask or imagine. And what does he just ask? He has just asked that we would be filled with the fullness of Christ. He's asked that Christ would dwell in our hearts. He's asked that we would be rooted like a plant and grounded, established like a building in love. Oh, it's sad of us to take this verse and pray for cars. It's ridiculous. This is glorious. Paul said God is able to do anything that we ask or think. Now, we should be more ready to ask then for the salvation of our family members and friends than we are to ask for a promotion in the workplace. It doesn't matter how lost he looks. It doesn't matter how long she's been gone. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly anything we ask or imagine. Oh, our problem is we need bigger prayers. Our problem is our prayers are small. Our prayers are within our ability. You can get a promotion, work hard, show up on time. Seriously. But this is the conclusion, really, to the first three chapters. What has Paul said in these three chapters? He said in chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, that God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul tells us that God saves us by His grace. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, by His grace and because of His great love for us, saves us. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he tells us we're not alone. that God has created a people out of people who had been for centuries hostile to each other, Jew and Gentile. And then we come to chapter 3, and he tells us that this message that God has revealed to us, this gospel, is powerful, and it accomplishes his plans. And in the second half of chapter 3, he prays. Then he concludes, "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." The power of God at work within us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's unto him, this God, what? Be glory. Be glory. Be glory where? Look at this. In the church and in Christ Jesus. We're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as being the glory of the Father. But have you realized that the very existence of the church is cause for glorifying God? The church is at the center of God's plan of redeeming humanity. It's central. We have for a long time neglected it. We have thought too individualistically. But God's plan, his intent, accomplished in Christ, is that his glory and his wisdom be revealed in the church. Unto him be glory. Unto him be glory. We need bigger prayers. We need bigger ideas. Dream big. Pray big. There's nothing you can think of and imagine that he can't do. This is Paul's point. This is where all the truth about God leads Paul. All the truth about God leads Paul to praise. If you know anything that you think is true about God and it doesn't lead you to praise, it's probably not true about God. Or you're probably not thinking about it rightly. Paul tells us all this great theology in the first three chapters that we might understand that God is glorified in his church through Christ. And that as his people, we need to be hungrily pursuing the furtherance of that glory in his church. Through preaching, through prayer, through praise. May it ever be so with First Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Lord, you have done exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. You've done it. You've accomplished it in Christ. So now we give you glory. We give you praise. We exalt your name. We rejoice at being able to come out this morning and to lift up our voices to you in praise. For you and you alone, the God of all glory. And you alone deserve our praise. For it's you and you alone who has saved us and made us one with yourself when we were dead in our sins. Lord, we give you praise for your church. Forgive us, Lord, for having thought shallow thoughts about your church. For having considered your church second place, third place, fourth place in our affections, knowing that you love the church with your own life. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in faith, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be rooted and established in love, unshakable, unmovable in love. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with the fullness of Christ. Hold nothing back from us, Lord. Bless us. Strengthen us. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.